Halloween is just 10 days away, believe it or not, and I heard that it is the second most celebrated holiday of the year for Canadians after Christmas. It's such a big deal. I'm always surprised at how into Halloween people get, because I don't really get it, but you know, there's just decorations like crazy, and costumes, there's parties. It's a significant cultural celebration, and it's sort of, especially for the next week and a half now, it'll be everywhere you go. Now, this year it's a new wrinkle for us in that our oldest son, Noah, is now in kindergarten. And prior to this, we had full control over his life and how we celebrated holidays and all this sort of stuff. Everything was through Melissa and I. But now, there's all this outside influence, which brings new challenges, but also new opportunities. And so we're facing questions we've never had to face before as a family and as we relate to something like Halloween and how it's celebrated in our culture. And so as we face this is just sort of the issue of the day because of the time of year, but it comes up constantly, is how as a church and how as Christians do we relate to things in our culture, and what approach will we take? And there's many options, but we want to look at today, how should a church relate to its culture? In fact, in church, some of the most heated and difficult debates are not about theology, they're not about the Bible, but surround issues of culture. To what extent should a Christian church fit in or contrast with the cultural surroundings of those Christians in that church? So, should, for instance, Christians observe Halloween? Or should they reject it outright as pagan and evil? Is it any less evil if you call it a harvest festival and change the name, right? Seeing as that usually harvest festivals are pagan and evil as well. What about Christmas? It's got so much non-Christian content that maybe it's best to skip it altogether. Should Christians drink alcohol? Jesus did. Should we? In what circumstances then? Should we drink alcohol in worship as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which was sort of the historic practice of the church until the last 100 years in North America, being influenced more by the Prohibition movement? Should we drink alcohol to celebrate special occasions? Or should we drink alcohol every day, as many cultures do? Or should we never drink alcohol? What kind of music should a Christian listen to? Is there such a thing as Christian music? Can a music be Christian? It doesn't have a soul, so it's kind of tricky. But is there music that is properly classified as Christian while other music is non-Christian? What does that mean? And what matters more to God, the quality of the music, or is it just lyrics and that's all that God cares about? So is a qualitatively poor song written by a professing Christian more suitable than a qualitatively superior song written by a non-Christian? So which does God prefer? Excellence or lyrics? Right? So that's a good question. Should Christians watch movies? Right? We're going to get into everything. It'll be fun. Should we watch movies? If so, which movies should Christians watch? Are they just morally positive movies, like movies by Christians and for Christians? Or should we watch the most popular movies that all your non-Christian friends are watching, so you have something to talk about with them and you can be informed as to what's going on around you? Or should we just watch, say, movies that have strong spiritual religious themes, whether they're in line with biblical views or whether they're directly contradictory, but since they're spiritual in nature, we should be in the know and be participating in those? Or should you just skip the movies and read an article that summarizes it? Should Christians get tattoos or dye their hair or get piercings? Or should they be the most culturally conservative people in society? Should Christians be fashionable or trendy? Or should they just avoid all trends? Should you be able to tell if someone's a Christian when you just look at them by the way they dress? Then you can ask all these questions again in the context of the gathered church. So what kind of music should we as a church create and use, and how should we dress for worship as the gathered church, and how formal or casual should we be, and should we reference and engage with things like politics, entertainment, pop culture, or should these be topics to be avoided altogether? So the question behind all these questions and hundreds more, how does a church relate to its culture? What's the stance we should have in relation to our culture? Now, this is actually a unique question because it was not a question that needed to be asked in previous generations, but the events of the 20th century have created this conflict between church and culture. Let me explain. Here's what happened. In the early 20th century, the fundamentalist-modernist conflict happened. Some of you might know what that is, others don't really care. But the modernists were liberals who supported higher criticism and questioned the miraculous and denied the inerrancy of the Bible and pushed the social gospel. And in response to the modernist movement was the fundamentalist movement. And fundamentalism started as this reaction to reaffirm conservative biblical Christianity. So you had the modernists, which are the liberals, and the fundamentalists. And what happened is the controversy, which occurred in all kinds of institutions and locations and churches in North America, that the controversy left all the major cultural and educational institutions in the hands of the liberals, while the conservatives fled en masse and began their own institutions. Okay, so coming out of that conflict, all the traditional institutions and power facility, educational organizations, were all run by the modernists, the liberals, and the conservatives, the fundamentalists, all started their own. So in this time, this is when schools like Princeton shifted from a bastion of biblical theology and a place of where one of the best seminaries in North America and the presidents of the school were sound theologians who we still read to this day, and it shifted from that to a liberal secular institution. This was in this era, pretty much every single Bible school in North America was founded out of reaction to this. That's what we did. The conservatives went and just started Bible college after Bible college after Bible college, because you could no longer go to universities because they all had become secular. And so they, in reaction, started all these Bible schools. So you look up the founding of most Bible schools in Canada. There's like one in every town on the prairies. They were all started in like the 20s and 30s. Into the 40s, that era, okay? Christian radio programs and publishing houses started springing up all over the place as well. So the conservatives fled all the major institutions and organizations and started their own, okay? So, but still, up until about the mid-20th century, the morals and beliefs of North America as a whole still largely aligned with Christian teaching. So conservative Christians still felt at home in society by and large. And it still felt, there was still good alignment. And so church and culture still got along very well, and they were very similar in their alignment. But then a major shift happened in the years following World War II. Church participation dropped significantly. A crisis of confidence happened into the 60s, where people doubted the traditional ideals of patriotism and traditional sexual ethics and authority and even the church. And then into the 1970s, the major cultural institutions no longer supported basic Judeo-Christian beliefs about life and morality. The shift had been completed. And so Christians in the late 20th century found themselves in a strange world, a culture that no longer felt like home, where for their parents and grandparents it did. Christians today now face the question that was not asked by their grandparents: but how should we relate to our culture? Because it isn't so easy anymore. We find ourselves in exile, so to speak, where the values and beliefs, the lifestyle that we're called to live, is in contrast to the world around us. And so we find ourselves in a sort of spiritual exile and in this awkward conflict between church and culture, which poses this question that wasn't a question that had to be historically answered in many eras. But I think our situation, though, is actually not unlike the Apostle Paul. So we have more in common now with the Apostle Paul than my grandparents did, or my great-grandparents. Because as he traveled around the Greco-Roman world, he constantly found himself in a strange world. His Christian beliefs and worldview were never shared by the culture. And so he always found himself in a spiritual exile. So the question we can ask Paul, his situation is so similar to ours that his answer can apply to ours, which is, how did Paul relate to his culture? And therefore, how should we? And this is where we turn to 1 Corinthians 9 to see the way he looks at culture and how he wants to engage with culture. So, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 to 23, we'll read it again and then we'll talk about it. Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Okay. So I want to look at three things I notice out of this passage. The first, Paul's motive. His motive for everything is mission. His motive for everything is mission. His central focus, the guiding principle for his life is mission. Every decision is subjected to his mission of making disciples of Jesus, making Jesus known, winning as many people as possible to Christ. So the gospel mission drives the bus. It's what's going to guide his decisions. His motive is not comfort or enjoyment. He's not in it for himself. When Paul asks the question, how do I relate to the culture I find myself in? It's not a question of, what do I enjoy? What do I want to do? What's best for me? What's most comfortable for me? The question is, what's best for the gospel? What's the best approach to take that the gospel would be best advanced? So the question, for instance, for us, the question of what should we do with Halloween should not be the question of what do I feel most comfortable doing. The question should be, what's best for the gospel? Well, what's the best approach that I should take that would best advance the gospel in my community? Does avoiding Halloween best propagate the gospel and make disciples as sort of a countercultural thing where we're going to stand against this and be a radical countercultural community where we're going to avoid it? Does that best propagate the gospel in our community? Or maybe you'll decide that celebrating Halloween in a certain way would best advance the gospel and make disciples, and that you can leverage this for good and Jesus could be made known through this in some way. So that's the question. Not what do I want or what's best for me or what do I enjoy or what's my preference, but what is best for the gospel in our community as we face these questions of culture. So the gospel drives everything. The gospel drives everything. The second thing we see about Paul in this passage is that Paul makes himself a servant of all. He says he makes himself a servant of all that I might win more of them. As he faces the tough questions of culture, his concern is not for himself but for everyone else. And Paul faced tough questions. He was in places where some people, in order to work at all, they had to be in a trade guild. To do their trade, whether it was whatever it may be, carpentry or whatever. There's guilds for everything, and each guild had its god, a devoted god. And to be in the guild, you had to go to the pagan feast devoted to the god. And so you either had to go along with that, or you had to quit and be unemployed. And there's difficult questions like this, and questions like, so all the meat in the market was first slaughtered and used for worship of a god. Do you eat it or not? He faced these difficult questions, places where there was a lot of worship of the Greek gods and goddesses involved sexual promiscuity and temple prostitutes, and these things were normal and accepted. He faced difficult cultural questions all the time. And so as he did that, though, his concern was not for himself but for everyone else. His concern was for the lost. Though Paul is free from all, he says, he has freedom. He's not restricted in his decisions. There's no one forcing him one way or the other. But he makes himself a servant of all, with the goal of seeing the gospel win more and more people to Christ. So Paul's cultural engagement is motivated by gospel mission and aimed at winning more and more people to Christ. So he places his preferences, his priorities, his familiarity, his upbringing, they all get sacrificed. And he places those who need Jesus as first. It would have been easy for Paul to speak his mother tongue, to stay home, not travel, to continue his sort of Jewish lifestyle and the familiar, and not sacrifice it all for the sake of the lost. And yet he makes himself a servant of all and goes and adapts. And so since he loves lost people more than himself, he takes the posture of a servant. As a church, as churches, as Christians, we need to ask, do we really love our neighbors? Do we want them to hear the gospel? Do we want them to hear the gospel, but only if it's only if it doesn't inconvenience us in any way? Is that sort of the condition we put on them hearing the gospel? Only if it fits with my way and my style and my schedule and my whatever? Or will we serve them and be as flexible as we can, as open-handed as possible, making ourselves a servant of all so that many will hear the gospel and come to faith? So which do we love more? Do we love our neighbors or do we love our comfort? That's the question. And Paul scorned his comfort and loved the lost. And so we see that he, motivated by love, he made himself a servant of all. And then thirdly, and where we're driving at, is that Paul uses culture for his gospel mission. He then uses the culture to advance the gospel in his mission. So in these morally neutral elements, like language and clothing and customs and styles and music and all these sorts of things, he neither hides from culture nor blindly adopts culture, but he uses culture and enters culture in order to proclaim the gospel to those who are in that culture so that more and more people will hear the gospel and meet Jesus. And so to the Jews, he became as a Jew in order to effectively communicate the gospel with Jews. And so he talked like Jews and acted like Jews, and he quoted the scriptures, and he referenced their common history, and he takes the approach that will best communicate the gospel to them. And then to those under the law, probably referring here to Gentile God-fearers or proselytes, so not of Jewish heritage, but of Jewish faith and placing themselves under the law, he becomes as one under the law to win them to Christ. To those outside the law, to the Gentiles, he becomes as one outside the law in order to win Gentiles to Christ, because they need Jesus too. And to the weak, probably meaning to those of weak conscience, the weaker brother types, the ones that feel guilty about eating the meat sacrificed to idols or whatever the cultural issue is of the day, he becomes as the weak to win the weak. So in this situation, he doesn't bring his meat sacrificed to idol sandwich and eat with the weak brother that he's trying to share Christ with and encourage in the faith. He becomes as the weak in order to win the weak. So he sacrifices his desire that we wanted steak in order to love, serve, and win the lost and the immature in faith. And so he's as flexible as he can. So instead of insisting on his right to maintain his lifestyle, his culture, his preferences, Paul constantly adapts to the people he's sharing the gospel with. So he's supremely flexible. And he always adapts his methods to the different people he's talking to. Because all people matter to Jesus. And all people need Jesus. So Paul will do whatever he can to reach all the people with Jesus. So rich people need Jesus, and poor people need Jesus, and religious people need Jesus, and irreligious people need Jesus, and older people need Jesus, and younger people need Jesus, and country music fans need Jesus, and indie rockers need Jesus, and lawyers need Jesus, and artists need Jesus. And on it goes. All kinds of really different people need Jesus. And so Paul refuses to insist on his way, because if he did, he would only be able to share the gospel with Jews and people who are like him. But he instead adopts new languages, cultures, and styles, and is as flexible as possible because all people need Jesus, so he's going to bring Jesus to all people. And this requires a humble flexibility and a love for people that exceeds a love for the familiar and his preferences. So Paul's always adapting for the sake of the gospel. Now, it's important to point out that this is in morally neutral cultural expressions. He doesn't say, I became a pedophile to win pedophiles. I became a porn addict to win porn addicts. Right? What he's talking about here is not sin, but culture. So things like how he dressed and the language he spoke, whether he spoke kind of formal high language at times or casual slang at times, the authorities he quotes and relies on, the way he what he eats and what he drinks and how, and all sorts of other thousands of other little cultural details. As a servant of all, he adapts his style, his dress, his language, his methods to best reach whoever's in the neighborhood at the time, whatever city he's in. And as one who traveled and encountered all different cultures, he was constantly having to adjust. And the form of his ministry always had to change. And to stubbornly insist on doing it the same way all the time, in spite of his changing circumstance, would be to be a bad missionary and to be unfaithful to the call to proclaim God, to proclaim the gospel of Christ to all people. So because culture changes, our ministry forms must change too. But the message always must stay the same. Same gospel, new cultural forms to reach new people. Okay? Now, while Paul traveled all over the place and encountered different cultures because he moved around a lot, our challenge is different. Even if we just stay in the same place, our challenge is different than Paul. But because of technology, because of immigration, because of the so-called flattening of the world, our culture is changing faster than it ever has. And it's rapidly changing. And to think of all that has happened in the last 100 years is remarkable. And churches and denominations that have adjusted as culture has shifted its values and authorities and communication techniques, the churches and denominations that have adjusted to changing cultures have been effective at carrying on the gospel and passing it on to the next generation. Meanwhile, we've seen right in our own country, the churches and denominations that have failed to make the necessary changes and adjustments in style and method and communications have quickly declined, and many have died altogether. And you have empty monuments to churches that used to be vibrant and faithful but refused to change, and instead they died. So a healthy church becomes a servant of all, servant of their city, studies the culture of the city, effectively communicates the unchanging gospel of Jesus in new and clear ways, leveraging the culture to proclaim Christ. And this is what theologians and missiologists call contextualization. That is, communicating the unchanging message of the gospel in a way that is appropriate and effective in changing cultural contexts. And we see examples of, again, Paul is our great model for this. We see examples of it through his sermons in Acts and in his letters. Just two passages that contrast this. In Acts 13, Paul preaches in Pisidian Antioch. And what he does is he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he's speaking to Jews, and he preaches. And in his sermon, he quotes the Old Testament a lot, and he quotes John the Baptist. And in his proclamation of the gospel, he connects their history with Jesus. Jesus is the true and greater King David. He is the Savior promised in the Old Testament. He's the divine Son of Psalm 2. He's the fulfillment of all that was promised to their forefathers. So the thrust of the message is your whole history, he says to this Jewish synagogue, all that the prophets were talking about has come true in Jesus. And so he quotes extensively of the Old Testament, citing the authorities that they submit to prove that Jesus is the Messiah and they need to worship him, repent of their sin, and become followers of Christ. Okay? Great message. Then in Acts 17, you get another sermon by Paul, but it's very, very different, remarkably different. Paul's preaching the gospel now in Athens, and it sounds really different. You kind of wonder, is this the same guy? Has his gospel changed? No, but his audience has, and the culture has changed. It's a very big difference between a synagogue full of Jews and up in the public square in Athens, and just the ideas, the authority, the culture is so radically different, it requires a different contextualization of the gospel. What he does there is he observes the cultural practices. He quotes from the altar. He quotes this altar of the unknown God that he finds, and he uses that as a launching point to proclaim Jesus to them. He doesn't quote the Old Testament at all. He doesn't refer to Abraham or David or John the Baptist. He doesn't reference the Old Testament at all. He avoids it, but instead he refers to creation and the world around them. And he makes references, universal references instead, to creation and what is owed to God because he is creator of all things and dependent on no one. And so he doesn't talk about law and fulfillment and promise, but instead talks about creation and judgment and Jesus' resurrection. And so his style is completely different. The emphasis is very different. So Paul studies their culture, enters into it, and uses their own authorities to prove Jesus as the Christ. And he uses that as a way to proclaim Christ, and he does it in a way that connects with their heart and with their authorities. So how does a church relate to its culture? The answer is like a missionary. Like a missionary. That's the calling we have. In John 17, Jesus is praying for all his followers. So he's praying for us. And he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And then he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So Jesus prays, and he does not want us to separate from the world. He prays that we would not separate from the world. And he does not want us to be indistinguishable from the world. He prays against that as well. But like Jesus himself, we are sent on mission by God to bring the gospel to the world. That's why we exist as a church. And so Jesus would pray that we would neither fit in such a way that we're indistinguishable, nor run away, or that God would take us out of the world. He doesn't want either of those things, but to live as he did, sent, living sent, in the midst of the muck and the darkness of the world, but instead of being shaped by it, shaping and changing it. Now, most people receive from culture like consumers. They watch movies, they celebrate holidays, they listen to music all for themselves. It's about entertainment, it's about consumption. But Christians are called to have a different approach, and not to consume culture, but to engage culture like missionaries, looking to speak into it and to leverage it and use it for the advance of the gospel. So there's two opposite errors I'm going to point out that we can make as we engage with the gospel, engage culture and live in the world. And Jesus prays against both. We can fall into sectarianism or syncretism. So sectarianism is the error of becoming like a sect, separating from the world, removing ourselves. A radical example would be colonies. When I lived on the prairies, everywhere you drive, there's these colonies of people living on their own. So you have all these Christian groups of people working so hard to be separated from the culture, they physically remove themselves and live just with each other. There's two big problems with that. One is that the effort was to keep the big bad world away and keep the sin of the world out, and that's why they moved away from the world and lived on their own. But it turns out that sin does not originate with the big bad world, but actually starts with, and it doesn't start with like watching movies and electricity is where all sin comes from, but it actually comes from the human heart. So it doesn't matter where you go, you can run off all by yourself, sin comes with you, because that's where it starts from. And so in their effort to run away from the sin of the world, they brought it with them. And secondly, they're unfaithful as missionaries because they're disobeying Jesus' call to be in the world and to make disciples. And so it fails on both counts. But many Christians who don't live in a colony, like I trust all of us, don't live in a colony, we still can make the same mistake by creating around us a sort of spiritual colony. Now, those who create a spiritual colony, they ignore culture, ignore non-Christians, live within a Christian subculture, separated from the world around them. So they may live on a street surrounded by non-Christians, but it's as if they don't exist. These people will listen to Christian music, they listen to Christian radio, they read Christian books, watch Christian movies, they go to Christian school or Christian college, maybe even work with Christians and have a Christian workplace, as I do, and they're, you may have noticed that, and their friends are all exclusively Christians. And so what they've done, either intentionally or accidentally, is they've insulated themselves from the culture around them and created a little Christian bubble. A safe little place where there's no one who's different from them. And they don't have to engage culture. They don't have to be a missionary. And this is actually a failure to obey Jesus' command and to be sent as he is sent. And so it's a mistake to fall into sectarianism, to be separated from the world, either physically or just relationally. The opposite error, though, it's not the only mistake we can make, the opposite error, which is syncretism. And syncretism is the error of assimilating with the culture while to such a degree that you abandon Christian beliefs and practices. And so the cultural beliefs and practices of the world around us trump our Christian faith. And where there's conflict, culture wins, and Christian faith is sacrificed. We see this in churches that deny biblical truth because it's culturally difficult or controversial. They'd rather not have it than have to stand against culture. And now in this situation, there's no difference between Christians and the world around them. They're indistinguishable. So it's hard to tell who follows Christ and who doesn't, because it all looks the same. Syncretists have lots of non-Christian friends and coworkers, but they live in fear of being different. So they don't influence the culture and the people around them. In fact, they're probably shaped by it. Probably goes the other way. They're becoming, they aren't missionaries to their culture, but instead they are disciples of their culture. The culture is discipling and training them to not love Jesus, but to love themselves. So instead of being a great influence in their sphere, they are influenced by everyone else around them and just shaped by whatever comes their way. They've syncretized. They engage culture, but not as missionaries, but as consumers looking for entertainment. This, too, is a tragic failure in the call that we have to be to be missionaries, to live on mission for Jesus. So instead of both sectarianism and syncretism, Jesus calls us, like Paul, to live as a missionary in our culture, to live in the world surrounded by people who need Jesus, in the middle of the darkness and muck of the world, but to live on mission as ambassadors of Christ. And like Paul, we need to be a servant of all for the sake of the gospel, adapting our style, our preferences, our language, our dress, for the sake of reaching the lost, neither hiding from culture in a Christian sort of ghetto, nor assimilating with culture without thought or discernment or wisdom. Okay? So, how do we do that? Great. Now what? So how do we do that? How do we discern? We don't want to just accept everything, and we don't just want to reject everything. What do? So as we discern, we need to place elements of our culture into one of three categories. Everything can get placed in one of these three categories. This is a good thing that can be received, or this is a sinful thing that must be rejected, or this is a mixed or neutral thing that can be redeemed for good, or it could possibly be used for evil. So the first of these three is to receive. We can receive from culture. There are things in our culture created by non-Christians, but because of God's common grace, they can be received as good and profitable for Christians. So, for example, when a Christian organization or a non-Christian organization works to protect and steward the earth well, we can applaud this and receive it as good and biblical, though it is not motivated by a worship of God. So even though the motives might be different and the knowledge isn't the same as ours and the reasoning is different, what they are doing is biblical in a sense. It's a good thing that we can applaud, celebrate, join in, and receive as a good thing in our culture. Just because it's a good thing done by a non-Christian doesn't mean we have to reject it, because it's not the way we would do it. Secondly, say another example, the wedding of two non-Christians, though not biblically motivated, is fulfilling God's biblical design for marriage. So we can celebrate that and receive it as good. Even though it's non-Christian setting, that they're valuing marriage, which is a biblical invention, should be celebrated and received as good. Another one would be, right now, there's all this kind of currently an anti-bullying spirit in the wake of this suicide of Amanda Todd. So it's been all over the news and everything like that. And we should receive this as good and affirm it as good. Our culture recognizes that this type of abuse is wrong, though they might not have all the reasoning right as to why, and don't understand in the deepest sense why it's wrong. But biblically, any bullying or abuse is wrong because it's violence against an image bearer of God. Being made in God's image, every human being has dignity and worth and inherent value and human rights because of creation. not because of evolution or because of some other, it's because of God has created them as an image bearer that they have that right. So we can affirm the trend of anti-bullying as good, though it may not have the reasoning that is biblical and sound behind it. We can receive it as good and celebrate it as a good thing happening in our culture. Okay? So there's things in our culture, though performed by non-Christians, we can celebrate and receive as good because of God's common grace. The second category is reject. There are things we must reject in culture. They are sinful and wrong always and must always be rejected and opposed. Example, pornography is always wrong. It's not an issue of quality, right? It's not an issue of age. It's not an issue of style. It's wrong. There's no redeeming function. It's always wrong. It's not just wrong in some situations. It's wrong in all situations and must be opposed, okay? And we could think of many, many other examples of things that are always wrong. I don't care about quality. I don't care. It doesn't matter. It's always wrong, must always be rejected, and Christians must speak into these things as evil. And we have this countercultural responsibility to speak against them in the culture and point out that they are evil. The third approach is to redeem. This is the more difficult but important one. Receive, reject, and redeem. Some things in culture are morally neutral or are of mixed quality. There might be some negative, but there is enough positive that can be used for God's good purposes. Now, this is hard to discern, but it's important that we do. For example, the internet. The internet is largely neutral. It can be used for good. It can be used for tremendous evil. It can be used for it can and is used for all kinds of sin and evil and horrendous things that are made evil that could be accomplished only because the internet is there and present. Without it, they could not accomplish that level of evil. So in that sense, the internet can empower greater sin than was possible previously in certain things. Though it does not create sin, sin is created in the human heart. Or the internet can be redeemed and used for great gospel advancement, and there can be ministry and gospel growth that happens that was not possible before. So both is true. And so we can either, it would be wrong to reject the internet because of the possibility for evil. Instead, we should own it, redeem it, and use it for the gospel so that where there is sin, there is even more grace and more gospel advancement, and God can use it in mighty ways. So we want to redeem the internet instead of letting it fall into the hands of the evil one. Another example would be film, movies. A film may have mixed content, but if it's used to teach and discuss biblical worldview, even a non-Christian film can be redeemed to accomplish Christian purposes. An example would be, there could be so many, but the movie Avatar from a few years back. It could be appreciated for its amazing technological advancements in production work. It was a revolutionary film that accomplished things that no other film had previously. And this type of advancement and art can be appreciated and can be an example of the fulfillment of the creation mandate that God gave us to cultivate the earth and exercise dominion by inventing new things and creating new ways and new forms of expression in art. This is a fulfillment to a degree of the creation mandate and should be celebrated and appreciated. Meanwhile, while doing that, appreciating the art, we must reject Avatar's blatantly non-Christian and pro-pagan worldview of earth worship and denial of God. So it has this blatantly pagan message in a beautifully crafted film. But even then, watching a pagan film promoting a pagan view of the world, watching the film could be valuable if it was used as a launching off point to discuss the biblical worldview and how it contradicts to the worldview of the film. So even then, in watching a beautifully crafted film with a false message, if you watched it not with just the goal of consumption and learning, but with the goal of evaluating and teaching and using it as a way of discussing with your non-Christian friends, now it's being redeemed for good. And jokes on them, you're using Avatar to proclaim the gospel. And it's having a reverse effect, and God chuckles. Because the paganism is actually being used to advance the gospel. Another example, yoga. yoga originally is a form of Hindu worship. It's an act of Hindu worship. But many Christians would argue that it can be removed from its Hindu roots and Hindu origins and redeemed and used for good and used in a positive way, completely isolated from the Hindu worship that created it. So it could be, some would say, rejected altogether. Others would say, no, it can be redeemed. Okay, so there's many, many examples, and that's your job, is to get in your community groups and discuss them all. And that'll be fun. But I'm going to go back to the holidays of our culture quickly as we finish. So, for instance, something like St. Patrick's Day. Should we accept it as is and have fun with it? Should we reject it as a day of drunkenness? Or should we redeem it as the celebration of one of the greatest missionaries who ever lived? Santa Claus. Should we accept the Santa myth as is? Should we reject it as a distortion and the enemy of Christ? Or should we redeem it as pointing to a true and real godly man, St. Nicholas, who was a great man of generosity? Halloween, okay? Some will say, reject it outright. There's nothing redeemable. It's pagan and evil. You can make a good case for that. Others will receive it as fun and innocent and good and childlike. It's dress up. It's not a big deal. It's all pretend. Have fun with it. And others will work to redeem it. And they will say, hey, it's the only day of the year that my neighbors all come knock on my door, right? I'm trying to win my street for Jesus, and one day of the year, they all line up to come talk to me. I would be dumb to leave and hide in the back, right? So those people who are thinking that way are like, this is a missionary's dream. What other day can I go to all my neighbor's house too, right? So, and I've heard people make the case for all three. This is the challenge of the church relating to its culture. So something like Halloween, should we reject it? Should we accept it? Should we redeem it? The important thing to do, the most important thing in all these conversations that we cannot forget in cultural engagement is we need to do everything for the sake of the gospel. The gospel is what makes the decision for us. Out of a love for the lost, we need to sacrifice our preferences in order to remove barriers, to communicate effectively, to reach our neighbors so that Jesus may be proclaimed and received as Lord. And so if a cultural practice is redeemable, we should make every effort to utilize it for the sake of the gospel. If you can find a way to use Halloween as a means of advancing the gospel, go for it. I bless you for it. I celebrate it. If you can find a way to listen to Mumford & Sons as a launching point to share the gospel with people, I celebrate it, and I'm with you. If you can use yoga as a way not to point people to Hinduism, but to point people to Jesus, and you can creatively figure out how to do that, I celebrate it. Do it for the gospel. Do it for the gospel. So the guiding motivation as we deal with culture is not consumption, but gospel advancement. And so recognize the perils we can fall into. You can be so separated from culture that we don't relate to any non-Christians. And some of us need to go, do I know anyone who doesn't know Jesus, who thinks differently than me? And maybe I'm not being an effective missionary if that's true. Others can become a slave to culture. They have no discernment. They're just shaped by whatever they watch on TV. And they just watch whatever's on. And there's no discernment. There's no thought. There's no wisdom. They just consume, consume, consume. And they are a disciple of the culture around them. And it's destructive. And they are unfaithful in their mission. But Paul's example, Jesus' command, is we need to be in the culture where people are, knowing, understanding, loving people, knowing how to communicate with them in their own heart language, knowing how to relate to them in their own way, using the common culture to point people to Jesus, to advance the gospel, to advance the kingdom, and to see Jesus penetrate the culture and change hearts and lives. It's all for his sake. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gospel, that you love us and Christ died for us, and that you are we have this message of the gospel which transcends all cultures. It's not restricted to a language, a people, or a place, but is this global, God-given gift to all nations. And so we thank you that you love rich people and poor people and Jews and Gentiles and people of every race and nation. You love professionals and you love indie rockers and you love this massive diversity of people. And that the message of the gospel is relevant to all. and we all need Jesus. And so I pray that we would be effective in our mission, we'd be effective and faithful in our communication of the gospel, and I pray that you would give us a heart that loves our neighbors, loves the people on our street, our coworkers, our family members, that we would truly love them more than we love ourselves, and we would put the proclamation of Jesus ahead of our consumption. We recognize that this is difficult, so we pray that we would have Holy Spirit discernment and wisdom, and that we'd be able to be faithful missionaries empowered by you, and that we would turn our city upside down because of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.